Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. Things are working now. Glad to see everybody here, even though there's a bunch of snow out there. I like the snow. Sorry. Here, people are complaining, my wife especially. I hate this stuff, but I think it's nice out there. All right. Well, we're going to be starting a new series in 2 Thessalonians. So if you're here today, that's good timing. It's a short series, so the next 3 weeks we'll be looking into the 2 Thessalonians. Why don't you go ahead and you can turn there while I'll pray for a moment. Quick tip, it's right after 1 Thessalonians. So you turn there and I'll pray. Father, I thank you for this weather. I thank you that it's not the same thing every day. It's always something new. And, you know, that's a lot like your word. There's always something new in there, no matter how many times you read it. No matter how many times you may look over the same passage, there's always something new there because you're living and you're active and your word is living and active. And I pray, God, that we can learn something new from 2 Thessalonians today, and I pray that you're active in our meeting. Amen. All right, so Thessalonians. This is the second letter that Paul wrote there to the church in Thessalonica. He was in Ephesus at the time. The church there, it's a young church full of young believers. Paul was there for around 5 weeks establishing that church, and then he got thrown out of town. People didn't like him there. The Jews, I think, in the area didn't like him, so they were throwing him out of town. So he didn't get to spend a lot of time there establishing the church. So he spent some time writing letters to them, and the first letter we saw, he's addressing some theological issues that were coming up there. You know, they had questions. He didn't get a chance to teach them everything he wanted to teach them. And they wrote back, and now we get to see here in the first chapter what he has to say. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father to the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying here, he's here with Silvanus and Timothy. These are guys that were missionaries with him. And he's writing to these folks in Thessalonica to kind of answer some of their questions, address some of the issues that are coming up in their young church. And they're under a lot of persecution there. Obviously, they threw Paul out, and he was afraid for his life. So the Christians there are being pressured a lot to stop being Christians. And so he's addressing a lot of the issues that they're having. He says that we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Okay, that's a mouthful. You know, you look at this and there are a couple of words in this passage that we don't like in our culture. You know, first one is judgment. We don't like judgment. We don't like the idea that there's a judge out there, a cosmic judge, that tells us what's right and wrong. And we don't like the fact that we should judge. We don't even like people who judge one another. You know, our culture is all about finding what's right for yourself and going what's right, you know, going with what you feel is right for you, and that's great for you, and what's right for me is right for me. And this whole idea of judgment gets people down. They don't like it. And that's one of the reasons they don't, you know, people shy away from Christianity. They'll tell you, I can't get behind a God that would judge people. So I want to talk to you a little bit about judgment and why judgment's not such a bad thing. You know, judgment is actually a good deal for everybody. First of all, every religion really believes in judgment. You know, we like to think that, you know, our Western cultures are the ones that have the judgmentalism, and then the Eastern religions don't. But even in Eastern religions, which are very different from ours, they still have this idea of right and wrong, of this idea of karma, for example, where the good things that you do are rewarded in the next life and so forth. So the idea that there's a religion out there that doesn't really say there's right things and wrong things is a mistake. All religions have an idea that there's some sort of judgment out there. And another good thing about judgment is that no sacrifice goes unnoticed. You know, one of my favorite things about Jesus was that he saw things. He noticed things. And there's a passage in Luke where he's at the church, or he's at the synagogue, and he's saying, you know, he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And then he saw a poor widow putting two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they out of their surplus put in the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." You know, she was doing something that nobody else would notice. She's doing something new. Everybody was lining up and dropping money in, but only Jesus knew that that was all she had. You know, we're called to serve, and we're called to help others. We're called to give of ourselves, but we're not called to draw attention to it all the time. You know, we were talking about the election recently and how I don't know that I could run for office because these guys, 24/7, for several months, honk their own horns all day long. And I don't know how they can do it. I don't know how they can say all day long how great they are. And the only time they take a break is when they breathe and they say how bad the other guy is. You know, that's what they do all the time. And it's, you know, that's we're at a point in our culture where if we feel like if we don't tell people how great we are, they're not going to figure it out. And one of the great things about judgment is that Jesus notices this stuff. Jesus sees it. You know, we don't have to draw attention to ourselves. We don't have to point out how great we are. You know, Jesus knows what's going on in our hearts. He knows what we're doing. And we can, and we're free then to just serve and to do the right thing without trying to draw attention to it. I think another one that is great, another thing that is great about judgment is that we are free to forgive other people. You know, forgiveness is giving up the right to punish someone who has wronged you. That's what forgiveness is. And the Bible teaches us that God is the judge, and he says, "Vengeance is mine," right? He will judge, and it's up to him to be the judge. And so we're called to forgive. We'll let him be the judge, and we don't have to hold on to that stuff. You know, we don't have to harbor resentment or try and punish people who have wronged us because we know that God has got it under control. And he'll punish and he'll judge. It's up to him to do that, not up to us. And so we can forgive other people. Finally, I think the biggest thing is that Jesus taught about it. You know, so many people I know who are Christians or call themselves Christians, and they're like, "Well, I believe in Jesus and that Jesus is my Savior. But I don't believe that God judges people. I think everybody gets into heaven. The good people get into heaven, at least anyway, right? I mean, how could a loving God send anybody to hell?" And yet, Jesus talked more about heaven and hell and about judgment than anybody in the New Testament. So it's like we're saying to Jesus, "All right, Jesus, I'll accept you as my Savior, but you as a judge, I'm going to reject," you know? We talked about this a few weeks ago, where we can't just take bits and parts of Jesus that we like. We can't say, "Jesus, you're Savior, you're welcome in, but Jesus, the judge, you're out." You can't say to me, "Adam, you're welcome here, but Kelly, you got to get out," right? I'm Adam Kelly. Yeah, it's I'm all. It's, you can't take bits of me. When you get married, you marry the bits of your spouse that are easy to get along with, that are encouraging, but you don't not marry the parts that drive you crazy, the parts that don't turn off the lights or whatever. You can't have that. When you marry someone, when you have a commitment to somebody, you accept that whole person. And Jesus is a Savior, but he's also a judge. So as Christians, you know, you can't just reject the parts of Jesus we don't like. So if judgment's not so bad, why do we hate it so much? I mean, we reject judgment in our culture. There are so many reasons behind it. I'm just going to go into a few of them. First of all, I think we all know that we're really down deep. We all know that we're guilty. You know, we all know that if the standard is perfection, which God's standard is, all of us fall short, don't we? You know, we like to point at the folks that commit murder, you know, the real heavy-duty crimes, and we say, "All right, those are the guys that deserve judgment, right? But not me. I mean, I'm basically a good person." You know, good people don't get judged, do they? And we think that God has this range of sins, and some sins are worthy of judgment, other sins he'll just, "Oh, it's okay," you know. But that's not how God sees it. God is perfect, and he's a perfect judge, and he's perfectly righteous. And all sin is required to be judged by him. Otherwise, there's no justice. And deep down, we all know. We all know that we're not perfect. I hope we know that. People that don't know that are sociopaths, right? I mean, there's a problem if you don't know that you're not perfect. Also, I don't think we like giving others authority over us. We don't like giving other people power over us. I know I have an issue with this. You know, I'm critical of people who are you know, my bosses at work, or I'm critical of anybody who has authority. You know, I always assume deep down that I could probably do better. I would make better decisions. You know, and that's not true. But it's what I think sometimes. You know, it's certainly the way I behave. We don't like giving other people authority. We don't like saying to someone else, "You can tell me what's right and what's wrong." And so we rebel against that. You know, and I think part of that's the church's fault too. I mean, over the years, the church has come out with a lot of rules about what's right and what's wrong that aren't biblical. And so, instead of having rules set up for our welfare, we have rules set up to restrict our freedom. And that's not at all what God's about. He wants us to have life and have it abundantly. And we don't like giving that authority to other people. And also, I don't think we want to forgive. I think this is a big one. We don't want to let that stuff go. You know, when somebody wrongs you, have you ever sat and just fantasized about the things that you should have said to that person? Or the things that would be great if it happened to that person? You know, I wouldn't shed a tear if a piano fell out of nowhere and landed on them. You know, you ever do that? I mean, you're sitting there and you're punishing them in your mind. Yeah, we've all done that. We don't want to give that up. Some sick, twisted part of us, some broken part of us inside of us wants that. We want to hold on to that. And I think of Gollum in The Hobbit. You know, he had that ring. And he was like, "Oh, it was my precious." And it was something, it dwelled in his thoughts. It was all he could think about, and it twisted him, right? And that's what we're like. We sit and we dwell on that stuff. And even though we know it's bad, we know it's wrong, we don't want to get rid of it. We don't want to let it go. Part of us wants to not forgive people. And the idea that someone else has the authority to judge them, it gives us this feeling that I don't want to give that up. I want to reserve the right to punish those who wrong me. So I think those are some of the main reasons why we just don't like the idea of judgment. And yet Paul here and Jesus also talked a lot about judgment. There's another word here that it's a sticking point, I think, with us, and it's this word worthy. He says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." He says, you're suffering, and this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so you'll be worthy. And we think of worthy, and we think, are we trying to earn God's favor here? Is their suffering somehow earning them a place in heaven or in the kingdom of God? And I think the better translation for that word would be befitting. You know, they're handling themselves through this judgment, through this tribulation that they're going through, they're handling themselves in a way that's befitting of the calling that God has for them. It's befitting of the kingdom of God. And the Bible teaches us that once we're saved, once we're forgiven forever. We don't have to earn God's favor. In fact, we can't. It's impossible. And we're going to talk about that more later. So we're not trying to earn God's favor. We're not trying to be worthy of what he's given us. But he does call us to a higher calling. He wants us to live in a way that's befitting of the calling that he's given us. So he says these guys are doing that. These guys in this church are doing that. So I'm going to point out some of the things that he says that they're doing, so that we can look at what that looks like. What does it mean to live in a way that if we know judgment's coming, and we know that it's not an evil judgment, I mean, it's a righteous judgment, so how can we live in such a way that is befitting? If we know we're going to pass through judgment, we know we're forgiven, how can we live in such a way then that is befitting of the calling that God's given us? He says, first of all, he says he thanks God because their faith is being greatly enlarged. Their faith is being enlarged. That should tell us something. You know, sometimes we think about faith is that I've come to faith and now I have faith, right? Like it's a thing that you get. You open up the box and now you have faith. But Paul is saying here that it can grow. faith is something that grows. And in fact, with these guys, it's greatly enlarged. It's been growing tremendously. I mean, you consider the fact that when he left that church, at best it was 5 weeks that he'd spent with them. And before that, they'd never heard this gospel. They'd never heard the message of Christ. And now, he wrote them a letter, 1 Thessalonians. Just a few months later, tops maybe 2 months later, he wrote them this letter. And he says their faith has grown greatly. How does it grow? Well, I think we need to talk about that. How can we grow our faith? What are some things that we can do that grow our faith? I think one of the first things we can do is learn why to believe. Why do you believe what you believe anyway? You know, are you one of those people that, I'm a Christian because I was born that way, right? I was born in the church, I was raised in the church, so I believe what the church tells me. That's not the way to grow your faith. I mean, that's not a bad way to get faith, but if you want to grow it, you can't stay there. You can't say, well, I'm a Christian because I was born that way. I think a lot of times we try to ignore the tough questions. You know, why does God allow evil in the world? Why does God allow things like this Andy Hooks Elementary thing to happen? You know, why does God wait for so long before he judges the world? Why does he allow evil people to continue when he knows they're evil? These are tough questions. And sometimes we try to ignore them, we don't think about them, because we're afraid that the answers are going to lead us down a path that'll help us lose our faith. And I'm here to tell you that's not what happens. The more you investigate Christianity, the more you investigate God, the stronger you'll get in your faith. You know, pick up some books and study them. Books like Case for Christ or Case for Faith by Lee Strobel. There's a William Lane Craig wrote a good one. It's a little dry, but it's a really good book called Basic Christianity. There's a lot of good ones out there. William Lane Craig, look him up. Reasonable Faith, that's the one he wrote. There's another one out there. Tim Keller wrote a great one called Reason for God, and it's got some really great questions and answers in there. Pick these things up, read them, study them, find out why you believe what you believe. It'll only bolster your faith. What else can we do to grow our faith? I think getting into the Word, studying God's Word, not just in one meeting a week, not just in one meeting a week plus home church. I get involved in it every day. Read your Word. Get involved in your Word with other people. Study it together. Look for answers. You know, these are the ways God speaks to us through His Word, and these are the ways we can grow in our faith. Act on your belief. Acting on your belief is something that's very important. You know, you can learn volumes of knowledge in a classroom or in a setting like this. You can learn a lot. But until you put it into practice, it's not life transforming. You know, when I was in college, I took a class. It was called Object-Oriented Programming, which sounds exciting. I know you're all looking forward to hearing about this. And I took this class, and it was hard. You know, I struggled with it because up until that point, all the programming I had been doing had been procedural, which means, you know, you got a starting point, you got a stopping point, and there's steps that you follow in between. There's a procedure, in other words. And so that's how you do it. It's very linear. And I can think linear. I get that. Object-oriented programming is very different. It's you're writing programs, and they're small, and they're little objects, and they do certain specific things. And your goal is to know when to use those things and when to build new ones and so forth. It was tough for me to get. And, you know, I passed the class, but even at the end of it, if you'd asked me to write a program with this, I probably couldn't have done it. It wasn't until I got into practice. And in my job, I started really getting it and clicking it. It was when I put it into practice. And then all that stuff that I'd learned started clicking. Oh, I get it now. You know, it's because I acted on the knowledge. Our faith is the same way. If you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior and He's here to save the world, then if you're not acting on that by living the way He's called you to live, by telling other people about it and so forth, if you're not doing that, then that knowledge is really useless. It's not getting you anywhere. It's not fulfilling the purpose that God has for it. So it's when we put our beliefs into action, that's when our faith really starts to get traction. I think another thing we can do is pay attention to the results. You know, pay attention. How often have you prayed or you've seen an email come through and somebody's saying, hey, can you pray for my uncle because of this or that? And you're like, okay, and you read the email and you pray about it, and then weeks go by and you've forgotten about it. You never really know what happened, you know, because you didn't follow through. You didn't follow up on it. You don't know. You don't know what happened. Or you're not paying attention to the results in your own life. Or, worse yet, you don't remember the results later on. I think that's another one. We got to remember the results. What happened the last time I stepped out in faith? Did God let me down? Or did he lift me up? You know, I've talked a lot over the years about keeping prayer journals. This is one of the main reasons I do that. You know, I've got 3 full journals now, and I'm working on a 4th. And I do this because when I'm down, when I'm feeling like God's forgotten about me or that God doesn't really care, I'll go back through those journals and I'll read through them and I'll see, oh, wow, you know, he really came through on that prayer. You know, I'd forgotten that I even prayed about it. This was something that was really weighing on my heart at the time, and I'd forgotten about how God answered that. Now I don't even think about it anymore because God's handled it. You know, I remember, okay, now I'm seeing the results. That builds your faith. Writing this stuff down and going back to it is a really great way to build your faith. I can look, when I'm down, I can look back there and I can see, all right, God really came through for me over the years. And I know he's going to come through for me now because I have this backlog. I have this track record with God. He's always been faithful. And so I can trust he's going to be faithful now. Even though, yeah, now I'm having just as many problems. They're different ones maybe, but I'm having just as many. Or this thing is weighing on my heart just as hard as that other thing was. God came through for me then. He's going to come through for me now. These are great ways to grow your faith. There's something else that they were doing. He says, the love for each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. They're growing in love. How do we grow in love? We think of love as something like, well, we fall into, right? We fall in love. But that's not what biblical love is about. Biblical love is not something that you fall into, that you accidentally happens. It's a decision that we make. It's an action that we take to sacrifice our own wants and needs for someone else. And he says their love for one another is growing. Now, this is good news for people like me who don't know how to love other folks, who struggle over the years with being patient with people and caring about them. This is good news that we can grow in love. What are some ways that we can do that? How can we grow in love? I think the first one, and it's the very first one, is to get in touch with God's love for you. God is the source of all love. And in 1 John, John says, we love only because God first loved us. We can only love because God loved us. And we forget this so often. You know, I do this. I'll forget this. And it was, I mean, I was writing this yesterday and it occurred to me how I behave sometimes and I don't behave like this is true. You know, this, knowing how much God loves you frees you up to love other people because we all have needs. We all have needs. We need to be loved, right? God says, I'm going to meet that need. Now you're free to love other people without trying to use them to get love in return, without trying to use them to fill your needs. You know, and I forget this, you know, and I'll go through some periods of time where, you know, I'll feel like, well, maybe my wife's not loving me the way I think she should, or I'm not, you know, I'm getting things that I want. And I start to get in a bad mood. I'll start to get snippy, you know, because I'm not feeling like my needs are being met. I forget, and then I stop loving her the way she deserves to be loved, the way I'm called to love my wife sacrificially. But I forget, God meets my love needs. Not her. Sometimes he'll use her to do it, but he is the one that's ultimately responsible for meeting my needs. So when I remember that, I can love sacrificially because I'm not trying to use somebody else to get the love that I need. You know, we start to look at each other as if they were objects, right? That are there to meet our needs, and when they're not meeting our needs, we either reject them or we'll hang on to them and we'll hold on to that bitterness too, and we treat them poorly. And it's because we've forgotten that God loves us. God's meeting our love needs, not this person. This person is somebody else. We can't call on somebody else to meet our needs like God can. That's not fair to them. So we need to get in touch with God's love for us first. I think second of all, we need to show up. You know, we need to show up to meetings. We need to show up to people's houses. We need to get together. You know, love is something that is done interactively with other people. You know, my son, he's into the Xbox, right? And he plays online with his friends a lot. And I'm like, Connor, you know, you should really, he lives right down the street. Go to his house. You know, go there. Well, you know, this is fun. We can do this and I can talk. Yeah, I know you can talk to him, but you're not there. You know, you're not in his house. It's not the same kind of relationship. You know, we need to get together. You know, if your relationships are all done on Facebook or they're all done on email, you're not having relationships the way God has intended us to have them. They're not that, you know, you need that rich depth. You can't see facial expressions. When you email somebody and say, how are you? And they email you back and say, fine. You don't see the tears in their eyes. You don't see the long, thoughtful breath that they take before they reply when they considered telling you what's going on, but they didn't. You don't see that stuff. We need to be involved in other people's lives in order to love. You know, these folks in this church in Thessalonica, they had no choice. They were being pummeled by the outside, persecuted. They had no choice but to draw together. And then, consequently, their love for one another grew. Sometimes when you coop people up together, the love fades, right? I had a friend in high school. I had a friend who was one of my best friends, and he was my roommate. That lasted all of about 6 months, and I was ready to tear his head off. It doesn't work because we're selfish. You know, we were approaching, both of us, we would approach this relationship like it was something that we're trying to get something out of each other, I think. You know, but when we approach relationships in love, realizing that God meets our needs, we have to show up together, interact with each other, care about each other, step out of yourself. Don't only talk about yourself. You ever been around people like that? That whenever you talk to them, somehow the conversation always gets steered back to what's going on in their lives. That's difficult, isn't it? And it gets frustrating. Why? Because we're not getting our needs met. We want to talk about what's going on in our lives. And it's frustrating. Don't be that person. We need to get out of ourselves. Listen to other people. Don't just talk about yourself. Listen to what's going on. Listen to what's burdening their hearts. And then take an interest in it. Don't just hear it and file it away. Take an interest in it. Get involved in their lives. This is hard, you know. If we only hung out with people that shared our same interests, you know, our friendships would be pretty limited. If we start taking an interest in other people, a genuine interest, finding out what's going on in their lives because we care, then that takes our relationship to a whole new dynamic, and we're able to grow in love with that person. I'm going to tell you something. The best place to do this is in our home churches, in this church. This is why we have home churches in our church. And they're relatively small. We have 4 home churches in this East Side group. Ours just split off from another one earlier this year. There are 15 people in our group. It's pretty intimate. It's pretty small. We can talk to each other. We can be honest with each other. We can cry together. We can laugh together. Because we care about one another. Home churches have done more to grow me in love than anything else, I think, beside my marriage, beside having kids. You know, those are pretty big ones. But getting involved with other people who I don't have to be involved with was huge for me, because I got involved with people who I normally wouldn't hang out with. I got to get together with people who normally I would just say, well, you know, you're nice enough, but, you know, we don't have any interests together, so we're not going to hang out. Now I'm involved in this person. I'm serving with these people, and I can grow in my love for them because I care about them, things that I would never have done on my own. I encourage you, if you haven't checked out a home church in this East Side, do it. It's a wonderful experience. It's great. If you're not involved in one, you're welcome to come to any of them. You know, turn to the person next to you. Most of the people in here are probably in a home church. Get together with them. It would be great. All right. So that's how we grow in love. They're also doing one other thing that he talks about, that he's bragging about. He says he speaks proudly of them among other churches. About what? Is it about their great love? Is he bragging about their great love? Is he bragging about their growing faith? He's talking about that, but he says, I speak proudly among the other churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. He's not proud of them for being growing in their faith and growing in their love in a vacuum. You know, it's not great to grow in faith when there's nothing else going on. He says they're growing in faith and they're growing in love through great perseverance or through great persecutions. Now we talk about persecution in our day, in our culture. You know, we think, oh, I'm so persecuted. Somebody didn't like it that I was a Christian today. You know, he didn't want to be my friend. Or at worst, we may say, my family kicked me out because I became a Christian. You know, these people were being rounded up. Persecution at that time meant having all of your possessions removed, taken away, being rounded up. You know, the Roman culture, they had a gladiatorial thing going on where, they killed Christians. You needed to feed the lions, man. Lions get hungry, and they fed them Christians for other people to watch. That's persecution. When your life is in danger, the lives of your loved ones are in danger, that's what they were going through. And that happens today in our world, but not in our country. We don't really know what persecution is. There are churches in China where they get persecuted, and they pray that God does not bring them the affluence and riches that he gave to the Americans, because they don't want to end up like them. They don't want to end up in weak churches like we have here. And I can't blame them. You know, I understand that, because they know that their comfort is less important than their faith. I forget that. So what are they doing? How are these people persevering through their persecutions? How do we endure persecution in a way that would be befitting of the kingdom of God? First of all, I think we need to demonstrate a trust in the Lord. You know, when you're going through tough times, do you demonstrate that you trust God? God's going to handle this. I'm not going to sweat it, because I know God's going to handle it no matter what happens, even if it's the worst case scenario. God's got my back. Or do you fret and worry and complain and scrabble and grab for any root on the cliff that'll help save you, whether or not it's faithful? That's the difference. These folks, they demonstrated trust in the Lord. We know God's got our backs, and we're going to continue. Even though they were under tremendous pressure to give up their faith, they continued in their faith. They're not demanding their rights. You know, in our culture, we feel so persecuted when somebody puts up an atheistic billboard that insults Christianity. Well, how can they have the right to do that? You know, if that was a Muslim, they would never have done that. They would never put something up like that about Muhammad, but yet they defile Christ on the billboards. And we get so up in arms about it. We demand our rights. We demand that our faith is protected by the government. Guess what? Jesus said, the world hates me, and the world hates you because of me. Do not expect fair treatment from this world. You're not going to get it. It's not going to happen. It is not going to happen. When we demand our rights as Christians, we demand that we have the same respect that other people get, we're not going to get it. Instead, what we should be doing is understanding that God is going to meet our needs. God's got this under control. He knew this stuff was going to happen. He told us it was going to happen. And I'm not saying we should lie down and give up our rights. What I am saying is that, you know, getting up in arms about small things when we're not being rounded up, we're not being shot in the street for being Christians, we should be more concerned about that guy who put up the billboard, that person who put it up. And, you know, we should be praying for that guy, because he's lost. Talk about judgment. He's going to be judged. We should be praying for him. But if you're like me, man, you get mad and you get disgusted and you want to demand fairness. And that's not what we're going to get. You know, I said we shouldn't be complaining all the time, but on the other hand, we do need to be open about what's going on in our lives. How can we demonstrate a manner that's befitting the kingdom of God if no one knows that we're going through anything? You know, have you ever noticed, known somebody, you talk to them, and they say, yeah, you know, I went through cancer treatments a few years ago, and you've known them for years. And you're like, I didn't even know that. You know, I just thought you didn't call me for a while. How can you go through something like that and not tell me? You know, have you ever met, you talk to people and they tell you this huge news that happened weeks ago, you know, and then all of a sudden you're like, how did that happen? Because they didn't tell you. We do need to be open about what's going on in our lives. We have to be able to talk about that. Again, home church is a great place to do that. And not only that, I think we need to be honest. You know, let's be honest. This thing that's going on in my life has shaken my faith a bit. I've been pretty angry with God over the last few weeks because of this. That's okay. God can take it. He's got broad shoulders. You know, it's okay to be honest about this stuff. Sometimes just talking about how your faith has been shaken and how you're struggling with trusting God right now, sometimes that helps to alleviate the problem. It certainly helps other people who may be going through the same thing. I thought I was the only one that did that. You know, we need to be honest about what we're going through and maybe open with it with other Christians and talk to them about what's going on. So that's how we can endure persecution. And I think those are the three main ways that this church here in Thessalonica was living with judgment. You know, they knew the judgment day was coming, and part of the problem was some of them knew too well that judgment was coming. They assumed that Jesus was coming now or imminently, so they weren't working. You know, some of them decided they didn't want to work. They decided that, you know, they knew it was coming, so why do anything worthwhile? So they were living under judgment because they knew it was real, and they were living in a way that was befitting of the kingdom of God. But Paul goes on. And he says, after all, it is only just for God to repay. It is only just for God to repay the affliction of those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. He's talking about hell. And you might be thinking, really, we're going to talk about hell? You know, I thought this was 2012. Do people really believe that anymore? I'm here to tell you that, you know, if you don't believe in hell, then you don't believe in the Bible. You don't certainly believe what Jesus taught. Hell is a real thing. It's a real place. It's a real judgment that God has for people. And for, you know, we don't talk a lot about it here. We talk a lot in our church about grace and a lot about how God is forgiving. And he is. He's very forgiving. And yet this is a real thing that we need to discuss. Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. So we would be remiss if we didn't talk about it. First of all, who goes there? When we talk about judgment, do good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell? What does Paul say here? He says, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, those are the ones who are being judged. What does that mean? Does obeying the gospel mean that we have to be good people? We're doing the work of God? When people asked Jesus what the work of God was, in John 6, they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? So they want to know, all right, what's my list? What's my shopping list that I need to check off every day so that I can get into heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent. You believe in whom he has sent. He didn't say obey the Ten Commandments. He didn't say give all your money. He said you believe in him who he has sent. Now, God may call you. He certainly wants you to obey the commandments. He certainly wants you to live a moral life. But to do the work of God, you have to believe in him who he has sent. The good news. You have to obey the gospel, in other words. The gospel is the good news. What does that mean? If you're one of those folks that thinks that you have to be good enough to get into heaven, then there's a great book for you we give away for free, and it's called How Good Is Good Enough. And he makes a good point. The guy named Andy Stanley, I think, is who wrote that. He makes a good argument there. God's standard is perfection, because that's the only standard there can be. You know, his argument is that, you know, how, at what point, you know, what if you lived a life of, you avoided all the big sins, but man, did you indulge in the small ones? At what point do the small ones add up? What's the weight scale here? We don't know. Is it that one time you pulled your sister's pigtails in the third grade that's going to get you to go to hell because, you know, it was wrong? Is that the one that puts you over the edge? That doesn't seem fair. There's only one standard that is fair, and that's perfection. And all of us have fallen short. All of us fall short of that. And when we each go through our lives and we try to earn God's favor, we try to earn our way to Him, it doesn't work out very well. Because we never know. We never know what that scale is. Jesus says you had to believe in Him. What does that mean? What is the gospel? What is that we have to obey? God wants to have a relationship with you. And He says, I love you enough that I want to have a relationship with you. But unfortunately, you've got this problem. It's called sin. You've got this rebellion against me that has to be addressed. I have to address this situation. God is just. He must address injustice. He has to. Our sin requires the death penalty. Rebellion against the King of the universe requires the death penalty. So He says, I want to have a relationship with you. I really do. But we have to address this issue. So what does He do? He sends His Son, who lived a sinless life, to die on the cross. He paid that death penalty so we wouldn't have to. That's the gospel. So to obey the gospel means I'm going to put my trust in my salvation in Jesus' death for me, and I'm going to stop trying to earn my way to God. I'm going to stop trying. If I go to God, if I want to go to God and say, God, why are you allowing this to happen? Because I did this, and I did that, and I've earned better. Then you are no longer putting your trust in Jesus, are you? You're saying, I earned something. And the only thing that we've really earned is death. God says, I want to save you, though. I love you enough that I'm going to sacrifice for you. So if you want to get to know me, great. The only way you're going to get to know me is through Christ. We have to address this injustice. We have to. We cannot continue until that's addressed. So to say that I can work my way to God or that there are several paths to God, that's saying that God, you're not a real person and what you want doesn't matter. I can find you any way I want. And God's saying, no, I am real and I'm a person and I'm telling you that the only way to get to me is to address this sin issue and I've done it for you. All you have to do is accept that gift of forgiveness. Stop trying to earn your way to me. Stop it. Only through Christ. So He's saying here that those who go to hell are those who have not put their trust in Jesus for their salvation. That's where that comes from. That's how we know that that's true, because the only way to get to God is through Christ's forgiveness. So what's it like? What is hell like? Well, Paul tells us right here, it's eternal destruction. It's away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. It's eternal separation from God. That's what hell is like. C.S. Lewis said there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who say to God, thy will be done, who will submit their will to God. And then their other group of people is those who God says to them, your will be done. You see the difference? When we tell God we don't want to have a relationship with you, it would be unloving of Him to force one on us. It is not loving to force your love onto somebody else and to force them to have a relationship with you. So He says, okay, your will be done. You don't want a relationship with me. It brings me to tears that you don't want a relationship with me. It saddens me deeply, deeper than you'll ever know. But I'm going to give you what you want. No relationship with me means you will be eternally separated from me. That's what that means. That's what hell is. It's a place of separation from God. Now, I've mentioned that to somebody, and he was like, well, good. If God exists, I don't want anything to do with Him because He allows all this evil in the world and so forth. I wouldn't want anything to do with Him anyway. You know, I'll just go to hell, and I'll be partying up with all the other people. And you do not understand the fact that you are not separated from God right now. Right now, even if you don't believe in Him, you still are enjoying the benefits of being in the presence of God. Did you know that? All the energy and life, the source of energy for this planet is the sun. All of it. All of the energy in our planet comes from the sun. Now, if you live on the surface of the world, or if you live in a cave, you're still dependent on the sun. And if you live in a cave, you may not even know it. You may not know that the sun exists and that it provides all the energy for this planet. However, if the sun ever just snuffs out, you will die, just like the person on the surface. Even if you don't believe in the sun, right? God is the same way. He's real, whether you believe in him or not. And he says he is the source for all love. He is the source of all joy. He is the source of all contentment. He is the God of all comfort. All these things we enjoy simply because God exists and we are not separated from his presence. Now, imagine a life without joy, without love, without comfort. That's hell. You are incapable of enjoying those things because you are separated from the source of them. That's what hell is like. And you may say, well, what about all these images about fire and brimstone and devils poking us with pitchforks? You know, I don't know where that stuff comes from. You know, that's culture. You know, Satan is not the king of hell, and he does not mete out the justice that God gives them. He is an occupant of it. He is a prisoner there, right? So that's not how things work. And the fire and the brimstone and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, the outer darkness, these are all images, these are all figurative language that God uses in the Bible to tell us something about hell. And you might be thinking, oh, good. You know, that's a good news, right? Because finally, if hell is a figurative, you know, it's a figurative place. No, that's not good. Because if you're using fire and you're using brimstone and you're using pain and torture and eternal torment as figurative language, because words escape you on how to describe the real thing, that's not good. Just like the streets of gold and the walls and stones made out of precious stones and describe heaven. Now, I don't really think that heaven is built out of those things. What I'm saying, what the Bible is saying, is that heaven is so wonderful and so great that we can't imagine it. But it's so wonderful that the things that we hold most precious, like gold and precious stones, are just used as common building materials there. That's how great it is there. It's a figurative language. And just as being eternally tortured in a lake of fire is bad, imagine how bad and painful and that is. Eternal separation from God is worse. It's a figurative way to describe something that is very real. Because you are separated from the source of all joy and of all love. All right, that's a joyful thing. We'll move on. We're going to finish with this. He says, when he comes, when Christ comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy, again, befitting. We'll see that you are befitting. Hopefully, when God comes and you believed in him, he will see that you've lived in a befitting way, worthy of your calling, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something pretty interesting here. Jesus is going to come, and he's going to be glorified in us. We're going to behold him, and we'll glorify him. But also, he says, we'll be glorified in him. We have to live our lives, and what it means to be living in a way that is befitting of the kingdom of God, is we are called to be glorified with Christ, the Son of God himself. That's what we're headed to as Christians. It's hard to remember that when we're defiling ourselves, right? When we're steeped in sin, when we're steeped in things that we know are wrong. But this is what we're called to. This is the higher calling that God has for us. And I think just remembering that sometimes helps me lift my head up out of the murk that I've surrounded myself with, and I can remember that I am called to something greater. All right, we'll stop there. That's the end of the chapter. First-time guests. I mentioned one of these books, How Good Is Good Enough. Discovering God is another book if you'd rather have that one. If you're a first-time guest here, we'll give you one of these for free. Just stop by the welcome table over there, and they're both good reads. We have a chance to give feedback. We're going to have a chance for questions and answers here in a minute. If you don't get a chance to answer or ask your question, or you know, you don't want to come up here and ask or ask in front of people, that's fine. You can fill out one of these welcome cards. We'll get back to you. Or if you have suggestions how to make things better here, that's awesome too. We read all these. If this is your church, we mentioned earlier that we do have bills to pay. And if this is your church, feel free. This is your chance to, we'll have a, the hats come around and you'll have a chance to support your church financially. If it's not your church, that's okay. We don't want your money. That is just for those of us who think of this as our church home. So we have the kids cooped up in Oasis for a little over 15 more minutes. So we have a chance here to ask questions and to interact with each other. And then we'll pray together also. So if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic just like this.
You know, Lori, Scott, and I lead junior high Bible study. Mm-hmm. So you got a bunch of 12-year-olds who were getting to Ephesians 1, and inevitably every teaching we come to, we go back to the basics. Well, how did God create the first person? And then they'll joke, well, you know, remember the chicken and the egg, what came first? Ha, mm-hmm. ha, ha. And inevitably it also comes to hell. Is hell real?
Mm-hmm.
And 11 and 12-year-olds, yeah, you want to be careful? Like, I want to be careful. I want to shelter them. I want to say, you know, I want to keep it sugar-coated. Yeah. And I want to glaze, at first I want to glaze over it. And Lori and I both want to glaze over that question. But it struck me. You cannot glaze over this question.
No.
They're asking this question of you, and you need to give an answer. And to look them, I love them, you know, a 12-year-old little girl in the eye and say, you know what, hell is real. And then go on in my teaching and say, give the gospel to them. And then they're saying, you know, if my uncle doesn't accept Christ, you mean he's going to go to hell? And I have to look at them in the face and say, the Bible says that God loves us so much that he's given us an opportunity to come into relationship with him.
Mm-hmm.
And nothing, you know, you talk about building your faith, you know, it's like, God, I have to give this bad news to these young girls, you know, and I want them to grow in relationship with you. I want them to be excited about you, but we have to talk about hell, and how is that exciting?
Mm-hmm.
You know, but on the other hand, them to see that excitement that I love this, you know, I love my family members so much, I want to tell them about that, you yeah. know, and then God's reminding me, equipping these young girls so that they can share their love with other people. And, all of those points you had about building your faith, you know, getting involved, and you're going to come up to with some really tough questions and tough situations, you know. Being equipped to be able to answer those questions and giving a defense for what you believe and why you believe those things
mm-hmm.
are so exciting. But on the other hand, walking away with some great joy after, you know, serving these young girls and giving these answers, my faith's been built up because, you know, yeah, I see them being so excited about, you know, what's going on,
yeah.
you know. And, okay, we can tackle this stuff. It's not so scary. You know, I'm listening to my own fear versus God saying, this is my truth. Don't, yeah. you know, stand behind that and be bold in that.
Yeah. Yeah, stepping out and teaching others may sound terrifying. How can I tell about Bible study with somebody else when I don't even understand it myself? That's terrifying. Well, what if I run in, what if they ask a question that'll shatter my faith? Well, then you need to do some research. You know, get involved with them. Let's find the answers together. That's the best way to grow. Other questions or comments? Come on. Can't be that. There we go. We've got a couple over here.
I have a old friend who's a Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
And she's lost all the people that she's been closest to in her life, her parents, her husband. She's from India, so she's lost a lot of people over there. And her major reason for not considering Christianity seriously is that everybody she loves wasn't a Christian. And she just doesn't even want to think of the possibility that she wouldn't see them again. Do you have any suggestions of what I could say to her?
Well, I'm glad you threw me a softball. You know, I don't know. first of all, the fact that she doesn't want to believe it doesn't make it not true. So intellectually, that's dishonest to not even consider it because it could be true. If we're going to be honest with ourselves intellectually, we're going to be honest with God if he exists, then we owe it to him to investigate. Second of all, I don't know their situation. I don't know, you know, whether they knew God. I have no idea. But the God of Christianity loves them, even now, more than she ever could, more than I ever can. And to say that you don't want to have that possibility that they don't exist or that you'll never see them again, doesn't mean that God doesn't love them. And it would be good to have that comfort of somebody else who loves those people to comfort you. And there are still lots of other people in this world that we can love and that we can save. And I would start there. I think I if you have better suggestions, anybody else, that's good. I don't know. That's a tough one. You know, I don't know the answer. I don't know that there is an easy way to say to her. Well, you know, you're right. You're never going to see him again. You know, there's no good way to say it. There are people that we're not going to see again, but we can trust that God has given every opportunity to everybody to come to him. That's what he's about. Yeah. I think we have another question back here.
Yeah, I think it's really cool that you went to John 6, that verse in John 6, mm-hmm. where it says,
what's the work of the Lord?
The work of God, that you believe in him who has sent, or who he has sent. And because, I mean, it's inevitable when you're out reaching out to other people, this idea of what do you got to do to get the God to work and obeying the gospel, if they would point you to that verse, mm-hmm. and you look at it and you say, well, that says obey the gospel. What does that mean? I mean, I think it's so cool that you can go to a verse in Scripture that it explains it in their language, the yeah. work of God,
right.
you know, because that's what they're asking for. And right. so, yeah, it's a very profound verse in Scripture. Thanks.
Yep. Yeah, Pat.
I was thinking about what you were saying about, one of the things you were saying about hell. And I remember back, I don't know, when I was probably in college or something, you know, when you think you know everything and you really don't know anything yet.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember thinking and talking with my friends sort of in a, you know, a joking, arrogant kind of way, well, I want to go to hell because all my friends are going to be there anyway.
Yeah.
You know? And, but then, as I learned about what God says and began to take eternity a little more seriously. And it just dawns on me that the point you made about everything that is good and everybody in this life benefiting from a benevolent God, whether we know him or not. And it dawned on me that one of those things that we're blessed with being made in his image is that relational component.
Mm-hmm.
And so if that's part of being an image bearer, then by default, hell means being totally alone.
Yeah.
And not having any relationship ever with anybody for eternity.
Yeah.
Being totally alone. And just thinking about, you know, the emotion, you know, God made us to be emotional. That's part of being an image bearer. All of the things that make us who we are that are good. The mm-hmm. absence of all of that, I mean, I can't even think about it. It's too terrible to think about.
Yeah.
And so to think about anybody that I love or even people that I don't love,
mm-hmm.
you know, spending eternity there is, it's a horror beyond anything I can imagine. So
yeah.
Thanks for fleshing that out. That really spoke to me.
Yeah. All right. Yep, one more.
Just a quick comment. I don't know that a lot of us think about the great judgments at the end. I think it's the great white throne judgment where non-believers will be judged. Mm-hmm. And Revelation 21 goes into a lot of detail about that. And every deed will be judged, which means there will be degrees of hell and degrees of glory. And when you talk about that to believers even, it's like they have never comprehended that. So, yeah, there'll be separation in hell from Christ, but some people will suffer a whole lot more than others.
Yeah. Yeah, and I don't know. Yeah, we got one more, Cindy. I don't know. The Bible doesn't go into a ton of detail what that's going to look like, but yeah, I mean, there are, every deed is definitely going to be judged, and we got one more question, then we'll have to wrap things up.
It's more of a comment, because our sharing has kind of gone down the negative route on judgment.
Yeah.
And what was striking me is that our passage was not negative, because what will happen in judgment is the glorification of Jesus.
Yeah.
And we live in a world now that does not glorify God, and there's all these deceptions and all of these falsehoods and terrible evil. Mm-hmm. And on judgment day, God will be glorified, and all of the evil in the world will be judged. His justice will prevail. And in light of, you know, Sandy Hook and all of these terrible tragedies, we long for the day when God will be glorified and all of the evil that's been accepted, applauded, or whatever in the world will be denounced as evil.
Yeah.
And so to God would have to be that glory and not to us.
Mm-hmm.
So I just wanted to bring us around to, it's hard to get into that place because, frankly, I don't go around living my life saying to God be the glory.
Right.
I'm just not there.
Right.
And so these passages, that positive vision often fails to move me.
Yeah, how great will it be when, you know, our morals are all askew and scattered, frankly. I mean, none of us, if we're all deciding what's right and wrong, then no two views of it are going to be the same. How great will it be when things are set in order, you know, and things are fixed? That'll be wonderful. I'm looking forward to that. All right, we're shy on time, so I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then...